Well, good morning. It's good to be here again. It's been a while since I've been up, and I appreciate the opportunity. I wanted to share with you just a couple of things that have been going on in my life. We've all had huge changes this year. It's been a crazy year, hasn't it? But one of the wonderful things about being a part of the body of Christ is trying to get a wire where it's supposed to be. is that the body of Christ, the living church of the living God, is never in danger. We need to know that. You know, governments may fall and kingdoms may crumble, but the church of the living God is in good hands. And the Lord of that church said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as I say to my children from time to time, the word of God is never not true. It's always true, and it remains true. And it will, in whatever circumstance, I've been known to quote to my children and say, look, the word of God says, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. That is never not true. Sometimes the circumstances around us make us feel like that it's true, that the wheels are coming off, and that somehow God's lost control of this situation. He has not. And he is bringing all of humanity and the universe to an expected end and the beginning of eternity. And he will bring that to pass. Regardless of who wins the election, regardless of who sits in the House, regardless of who's in the Senate, it doesn't matter. The church of the living God will survive. Amen? Just wanted to share with you a couple of things. Since I was here the last time, I've actually released two books I wanted to tell you about. I know you've got a meeting, so I'm not setting up a book table, although I brought about 450 books, which you're welcome. No, I've got a little bag, but I wanted to tell you about two books that I've written that I'm very excited about. One that I released last April is a book that I am very, very excited about. It's called Old Paths and Ancient Markers. You know, the prophet Jeremiah said, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in them, and you shall find peace for your souls. And someone asked me earlier, what is the premise of this book, and it's this: our nation is not walking in peace. We are angry. We are hateful. We are vengeful. I am almost impossible to shock me anymore, but I was shocked at the rejoicing that went on in this country when President Trump was diagnosed with COVID-19. People literally saying out loud, I hope he dies. That reveals the heart of this nation. And the reason that that heart exists is because we have departed from the old paths and the ancient markers. God has given us ways in which to walk, principles to follow. And he promises us that if we will walk in those ways, we will have peace. We will be at peace when nothing else is at peace. And so I wrote this book, released it last March, Old Paths and Ancient Markers. And I want to tell you just a couple of things about it. One is the first part of the book is, what have we done? How have we departed? How did we end up where we are as a nation? And the last half of the book is, what do we do? How do we return? You know, the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. This election that's coming up on November 3rd is not going to fix anything. Don't be deceived. We think if we just get the right guy in office, if we just get the right Senate, if we just get the right Congress, then we'll fix everything. Our problems are not political. They're spiritual. And every election, we just move the furniture around in a rotting house. We need to return to God. That's what Old Paths and Ancient Markers is about. I said to Butch and Bill before we started, this is the book I always wanted to write. And it took me to write six books before I got to this one. And but I really recommend this. This is good reading. And God has given me some principles to encourage people to follow. So that's one. And then a few months ago, I didn't intend to write another book. I was going through some papers. You know, I don't keep an office at the church anymore because I'm officially retired, which is the big joke around our family. But I was going through some papers. You know, when you close down your office, you've got to decide what you're going to keep and what you're going to throw away. And I was looking through some stuff to decide what I was going to keep and what I was going to throw away. And I found a little pamphlet, a little paper that I had written about 30 years ago. And I was reading through it, and I said, this would make a great pamphlet to print up nice and put a nice cover on it and distribute it to the people in our church. And I set out to do that. And 31,000 words later, I realized that we had gone from a pamphlet. And so I published this book, Over and Above, Pursuing a Life of Excellence. And it is literally, the theme of it is, and I'll just read this from the back cover, He has created us with a purpose and predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. As His children, we are like seeds, purchased, prepared, and planted to fulfill God's purpose with excellence. And I do a lot of studies of Daniel and Joseph and some not non-biblical characters, but modern characters. And so I sent this out to some beta readers, people to read it ahead of time before we published. And I had several guys who do men's ministries call me and say, we'd love to use this book with our men, but we need a study guide. So my editor and I got together and put together this 60-page study guide to complement this book, Over and Above. And right now I've got like three major men's groups in the U.S. who are in this fall going to be using this to study with their men. I'm excited about this because this is not just a rehashing of the book. It starts with the book and then goes deeper. This is good Bible study. So I have some of these today, and I'll just mention this. I don't want to be a marketer this morning. This is $12, and this is $7. If you get two of them together, it's $15. It's a good deal anywhere. You can't even beat that at Walmart. I have them. You can get them on my website, which is mkgant.com, or on Amazon. And, of course, two books that I wrote a couple of years ago, Cry Mercy and Cry Repent, both. I have a few copies of them this morning. That's all the marketing I'm going to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the fact that your word is true. It's trustworthy. We can depend on it. And if we will heed it, if we will give heed to it, it will allow us to walk in peace when everything else around us is falling down. And so I pray this morning, Father, as we look into your word, that we might have that confidence of the power of the word of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning, but I just want to share with you four things that God has been showing me. You know, when Ben Franklin emerged from the Continental Congress after they had put together, they had cobbled together our government, the Congress had decided how our government was going to operate. Someone met Ben Franklin as he emerged from the building there in Philadelphia, and they said to him, "What kind of government have you given us?" To which Franklin replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." And here we are. And whether or not we can keep our republic is in serious doubt right now. We're living in a day when the fabric of what has been America is coming apart. Just a quick civics lesson before we dive into the word. You will hear a lot today. You hear, particularly in the Progressive Party, this is their mantra. We are trying to save democracy. We're trying to save democracy. I heard someone the other day after that so-called debate that President Trump and Joe Biden had. Donald Trump is going to destroy democracy. All right, let me give you a lesson. The United States of America is not a democracy. Never has been. We are not a democracy. Don't believe that. What those who want to change America want is for us to become a democracy. Because democracy is a fancy word for mob rule. 51% rules, regardless of their morals, regardless of their intent, regardless of their ideals or ideologies, 51% rules. It's mob rule. The United States of America is a constitutional republic, which means that we are ruled by law. And the law by which this nation is ruled, allegedly, is based upon the word of God. And so what Franklin said is, we've given you a republic, a government ruled by law. And the responsibility of government is to ensure that the law is preserved and that it rules our decisions. And his challenge was, keep it. Well, I got to thinking about that a few weeks ago, and I've been kind of meditating on these things. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I want to just show you something that God is really pressing into my heart right now. And I'm doing a lot of talking about this. I'm thinking there may be a book in this. Well, you know, once you start, you can't stop. And I'm writing one book and planning on the next one. Genesis chapter 2, look in verse 15. You know, I don't know if you're like me, if you're a serious student of the Word of God. Sometimes I read something that I've read 100 times or more, and all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, would you just read that again and pay attention? That's what happened to me a few weeks ago. I was reading Genesis 2:15. Now listen to this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I want to focus on that first verse, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. As I read that, I thought, now why in the world did he have to say that way? Work it and keep it. Isn't that the same thing? Well, no, it's not. It's not at all the same thing. God gave Adam 2 distinct responsibilities as he put him in the garden. To work the garden, we know what that means. I know all about working a garden. I have a mantra that I live by. I never plant a garden bigger than my wife can take care of. Because I bear in my DNA the black thumb of death. Vegetables only survive for brief moments after they're put on my plate. I don't grow them. I kill them. My wife will not let me, actually, she want me to do some work in the garden. She won't let me go up there without her accompanying me. Because she says, you'll cut something good down. And I'm not allowed with any power tools up there like weed eaters or anything like that. Because apparently daisies die when I get involved in that. But we know that, I know all about the preparation for garden. I know about breaking up the soil, and I know about plowing the earth, and I know about planting seed and taking care of weeds. And there are certain things that we don't want in our garden that we have to work it. We have to put plant food, and my wife has explained all of this to me. I don't understand it, but she keeps explaining it to me over and over again. But gardening is work. My wife, oh my goodness, what a gardener she is. And it's not just about the garden. It's bringing the vegetables to the house and putting up food for the winter and canning things and freezing things. And she works all fall, and the girls come in and they work together. This season, my wife's been making jellies and jams. She's very popular right now. Jellies and jams my son and his wife in Vernon have a farm stand, and she's been putting her jellies and jams, and my son complains because that's what's really selling. They love my wife's jellies and jams, and I love the tomatoes and the green beans and all of that stuff. I love them in January or February because that's when they're really good. But it involves work. But he also said to keep it. And so I thought I would do a little bit of study And the word there that is translated keep comes from a Hebrew word, which is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. And I just went to Strong's Concordance. And I looked up in Genesis 2:15 and the other places where it's used, what does this word really mean? Let me read for you just a few of the definitions given in Strong Concordance of the word shamar or keep that is used in Genesis 2:15. To keep, to guard, to keep an eye on or observe, or to give heed, to have charge of, to guard, to keep watch, to ward off, to protect, to save life. It can be used to describe a watchman who stands on the wall of the city at night when everyone else is sleeping. And he's not sleeping because he's keeping guard. He's watching. He is watching for the approach of enemies. To watch for, to wait for, to observe, to retain, to treasure up, to keep within bounds, to restrain, to celebrate, to observe, to keep, preserve, protect. If you move into the another version of that word, to be on one's guard, to take heed, to take care of, to beware. Do you start to get a sense of what this word keep means? One is to do the work that causes it to flourish. The other is to put a hedge around, to put a wall around, to put a fence around, to be vigilant, to be on guard. You know, we have a camera up near our garden so my wife can see pictures of all of the deer and things that eat her vegetables. And she's not prone to violence, but she wants me to start hunting right about that time. Because she had me put up a fence around our garden. I understand this year we're putting a bigger fence up because I didn't put one big enough up to keep the deer out. And so we're putting up a 7-foot fence instead of a 4-foot fence because she wants to keep the garden. She wants to guard that garden. That is such an important thing. Now, if you go into the New Testament and find the word for keep, it means to hold back. To detain, to restrain. It's a very similar meaning there. Now, for a few moments this morning, I want to share with you the idea of keeping. Not just keeping our republic. But one of the reasons our republic is in danger today is because we have failed to guard it. We have failed to restrain certain forces. We have failed to keep watch. We have been sleepy and lazy and comfortable. And all the while the enemy has come in day after day, year after year, idea after idea, university classroom after university classroom, classroom in the school system. The enemy has come in with new ideas and new thoughts and new ways of looking at something. And the foundation of our republic has been crumbling. We're commanded to keep our garden. Now listen to me very carefully. I want to just go off of Adam for a minute. This was Adam's home. Think about it. That garden that God put him into. This was his home. This was his family. This was his calling. This was what Adam was called to do. He was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. There to be fruitful and to multiply, to have children, to develop a family. That was what Adam was called to do. And all of the things that I have described to you out of Strong's Concordance that that word means represent all of the things that Adam failed to do. You know, we think about Adam and Eve, and we think about Adam that his sin was to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam's sin began before that because he failed to guard his home. He failed to guard his family. He was there with Eve when she partook of that fruit. He did not intervene. I really believe that Adam was judged because he failed to do what God had commanded him to do. He did not intervene between his wife and that serpent. He did not say to her, "Don't listen to that serpent." We're commanded, men, to keep our homes. We're commanded to work them, to work and to make sure that we have a home to live in and food on our tables and wood in the woodshed and all of those things that men are generally very good at. The things that we really do, we go out to work every day. And we bring home a paycheck and we make sure that there's oil in the furnace and that the home is repaired and that we have food and have all of those things. And generally men are very good at working the home. Where we fail is in keeping the home. Guarding it. Protecting it. Making sure that we approve of what comes in to our home. You know, we have a right, not only a right, but a responsibility to look at the television and turn the channel and say to our children, you're not watching that. We have a right and a responsibility to pull those buds out of their ears and say, you're not listening to this music. We have a right to say to our daughters, you're not going out of the house dressed like that. And no, you're not hanging out with those people. We have the right to do that. And more than that, we have the responsibility to do that, because we're called to keep our homes, to guard our homes. One of the reasons that I wrote Old Paths and Ancient Markers was to call men back to the ministry of keeping their homes, of recognizing that we're called to be the spiritual head in our house. We're not called to give that responsibility over to our wives or to anybody else. It's our responsibility. And men in the church in America have abdicated that role. And because of it, our children are rebellious. Because you look at it, I hear people say all the time, and you see all of these young people running through the streets and smashing windows and burning and looting and stealing televisions and sneakers and everything else and yelling death to America and the most obscene things. And they say, where did these kids come from? Now, hang on a second. They come from unguarded homes. They come out of families that fail to keep their homes. And one of the reasons, and I have long preached it, the worst, the most deadly thing that has happened in our culture has been the destruction of the home, the destruction of the family. And the Old Paths and Ancient Markers that I talk about is going back and being the homes, the fathers, the mothers, the leaders that God has called us to be. I believe we can turn America around if we just fix the home. Now, people say, well, that's silly. What we need to do is fix our government. No, our government's in the mess it is because our homes are in the mess they're in. Abraham Lincoln said, the classroom of today will be the halls of Congress tomorrow. And so we have allowed atheistic, humanistic, godless things to be taught in the university system. And now that these people are graduating, they're going to be running the country. I say to all of us, our home, our household, those who live in it, the place where we are, that's our home. That's our ministry. That's our calling. And the first thing that we are commanded by God to keep is our home. Is our home. Secondly, because I have to go fast because you have a meeting to go to. We are commanded to keep our hearts. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, literally, some translations get right to the heart of this, and they don't say keep the home, they say heart, they say guard your heart. It's the same idea that Adam was commanded to keep the garden, to protect it, to put a wall around it, to put a hedge around it. The writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart, for out of it flow all of the issues of life. We need to remember that this is a gate, and these are gates, and whatever we store up in our heart is going to dictate our actions and our responses. The heart is the keeper of our treasure. You know, the word of God says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. One of the great priorities we should have as men and women who are followers of Christ is to guard what we store up in our heart. One of the biggest frustrations I have had during this last political period since 2016 is listening to the hearts of Christians. And we can do it very easily now because we have Facebook. And I will tell you, Facebook and Twitter has been one of the great revelations of what we store up in our hearts. And I have watched as professing Christians, the things that come out of our heart, the things that we put on the written page for the whole world to see. Some of you I know because you told me a few minutes ago, follow me on Facebook. And you know, one of the things that I spend most of my time doing is addressing my brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, look, I don't care who you support in this election. What I care is who you glorify with what you say and what you do. And some of the things, listen, do you know what's in your heart will eventually come out of your mouth? Jesus said it. He said, out of the mouth flow the issues of the heart. The mouth reveals what's in our heart. I don't know if you've ever done this. Maybe you haven't because you're such a holy bunch. But have you ever hit yourself on the thumb with a hammer? And the words that come out of your mouth may not be praise Jesus, thank you for all things. Or in a moment of anger or frustration, has something come out of your mouth and you said this? You said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. Well, actually, that's not accurate. You meant it. You just didn't mean to say it out loud. And normally when you're guarded, you can go, cut that off. But then a moment of unguarded liberty, what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Or as I like to say in this day of social media, whatever's in your heart will be tweeted. Or Twittered or whatever, Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or all of those things. I am appalled at the behavior of people who say they follow Christ. The political positions they take, how they're so easy. Well, I know he's for abortion, but there's so many of his other policies that I like. And I go, you know, I can't get past that abortion thing. If I can't expect a candidate to protect the most innocent life among us, why should I expect he's going to protect me? Listen, folks, abortion's not just about babies. The spirit behind that's about me and you, us old people, because we're next on the list of inconvenient people. We are to guard our hearts. We should never express an opinion about anything in public media that does not honor and glorify Christ. Ever. And yet we are so free to do it. We have developed the ability to compartmentalize our lives. And this is our social life. And this is our religious life. We do this on Sunday. And the rest of the week is kind of, you know, free for all. We are ambassadors for Christ 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We are never not ambassadors for Christ. And everything we say and everything we do should reflect him. So if we're going to guard our hearts, this is what it means to guard my heart. It means I determine what I store up in here. Anybody here ever been a landlord, owned an apartment? I know a couple of you. Hi, Howard. I had an apartment house for about 5 years. And let me tell you what I learned from it. I learned I don't want to be a landlord. And here's what I want to use as an illustration this morning. Got one of these watches that keeps sending me messages, so I don't know what time it is. Listen, periodically, there are people that get into your house that you're renting, and you find it necessary to evict them because they're tearing the place down. It's not theirs. They don't care about it. They're not paying you rent anyway. So they just tear it up. I remember times I would go into an apartment and it would cost me more to get it rentable than I ever collected off of this guy. But finally, I said, I've had it. And I go to the sheriff's department. I don't remember where I got it. And I get an eviction notice and I have it. You got to get out of here. Now, let me use that as a lesson this morning. There are thoughts that want to take root in our heart. There are attitudes that want to take root in our heart. There are emotions that want to take root in our heart. And when we discover them there, we need to evict them. You know why? Because they're going to tear the place down. They're going to pollute the place. They're going to cause the place to be filthy. They're going to cause the place to be filled with all sorts of things that it shouldn't be filled with. That's your heart. When I evicted someone from my apartment house, I was guarding my property. I was trying to protect it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You turn on the television today. You need to look at what's coming out of that thing and say, no. I'm not even going to go down that road. You know? One of the things that's hardest for me, maybe it's hard for you. I hear guys on the television and I really don't agree with their policies. And my natural man thinks all sorts of things about this person. Amen? You know what I've had to do? I'm not doing that. That man is a man that Jesus died for. That woman is a person that Jesus shed his precious blood for. That senator, that congressman, no matter what I think about them, is someone that the Lord Jesus is, God, the word of God says, God is not willing that any should perish. That person is included in that any. And I am not permitted as an ambassador of Christ to have those kinds of feelings for those people. It's hard, isn't it? My wife says to me, since she'll come to, she said, you need to turn that off now. Because in about 5 minutes, you're going to be yelling at me. I see some wives hitting me. Yeah. You need to shut that off because I'm going to get the brunt of it. Because what I allow to stay in here will determine what happens with these. You know, Jesus said, let me give you, boy, I got to stop here. Jesus said, Moses said, if you commit adultery, if you have intercourse with a woman who's not your wife, you've committed adultery. I say, if you look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, you've already committed adultery. Moses says, do not commit murder. But I say, if you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder already. What was Jesus saying? Jesus is saying your sin begins with what you harbor in your heart. And if you don't harbor it in your heart, then it's not going to manifest itself in rebellion against God's law. Yeah, it's simple, really. So if I don't want to be in rebellion against God's word, then I need to guard what I let stay in my heart. So if I'm angry with someone, I need to go get it settled. If someone has offended me, I need to go get it settled. If I have offended someone else, I need to go get it settled because I don't want that bitterness and that anger and that frustration to take up root in my heart, because if it does, it's going to cause me to sin. And so the word of God says, guard your heart. Now, number three. We are urged to keep the faith. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I love this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Ooh. Now, this was a guy who was in prison waiting on the executioner to come. And at the end of his life, the thing that Paul was most concerned about was, he said, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have kept the faith. Now, I want to put a little bit of a different twist on this for just a minute this morning. Because most of us think about keeping the faith is, Well, I accepted Christ, and when I died, I was still loving Jesus, so I've kept the faith. That's not keeping the faith. If you read that whole passage in 2 Timothy, that entire passage was about communicating the faith from one generation to another. From beginning to end, Paul was concerned about young men coming up behind him so that after he was gone, the faith would continue to be preached. You know, Caesar arrested Paul and put him into prison condemned him to execution. What was his goal? He wanted to cut this Christian thing in the bud. He wanted to end it. He wanted to put it to death. And since Paul was the number one spokesman for the faith, he said, we got to kill Paul because that'll end it. He didn't realize it was too late. Paul had already had Timothy, Jude, Luke, John Mark, a whole long list of guys, like young stallions in the gate, ready to go. And so when Caesar killed Paul, it didn't kill the faith, it released it. And so what Paul's saying is, I kept the faith. The faith is kept. He says in 2 Timothy 2, I think it's verse 9, he says, here I am in prison, bound like a common criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. The word of God was not bound when Paul was locked up because there were all of these young men that Paul had poured his life into. I believe, and I'll go back to point number one, our first ministry, men and women, is to our own children. I know many ministers who are winning the world and they've lost their kids. Their kids are mad at God because God stole their father away from them. You can have the most successful church in the world, but if your kids are going to hell, you've failed in the ministry. They're your first congregation. They're your first mission field. And dads and moms, I believe this, I'll go back to old paths and ancient markers. This is one of the old paths and the ancient markers. God said to Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt, they had these ceremonies, they had these rites, they built these altars, they put up these markers, every one of them marking something God had done. And God said to them, put this here, celebrate this every year at this time, so that in times to come, when your children ask, what do these things mean? Their fathers can explain to them what God has done. Those markers, those spiritual cairns that we build up in our lives, those paths that we walk and we pass on to our children, that's our legacy. Not your housings and your land and your bank accounts and all of that stuff. That's not a legacy because that can burn up. The legacy is men and women who have grown up being fed the word of God, being shown the way of God. Have it as Deuteronomy 6 says, when you rise up and when you lie down, when you go out and when you come in, teach these things diligently to your children. That's keeping the faith. Keeping the faith from one generation to the next. If we're not doing that, I'm a famous, I don't know what you would call it. I'm not a big fan of the mega church trend. And one of the reasons I'm not among many is I see men who have become superstars and they're managing these great corporate entities that are larger than a lot of corporations today. And you can't find their children anywhere. I don't want to build a monument. I want to leave a legacy. I say it all the time. I try to say it's not a point of pride, but it is. Part of my legacy is preaching in a pulpit just across town this morning. And he's a good preacher. Part of my legacy is running our mercy ministries, our food pantry, and that. And she's doing a great job. Part of my ministry is running our ministry. My legacy is running our ministry for the deaf. That's my legacy. That's what I'm going to leave in the world. I'm not going to leave houses and land. I'm going to leave men and women of God. And that's what it means to keep the faith. One more. Can you stand one more? 2 Timothy 1, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 1. I'm going to go to it in my Bible here because I didn't write it out. 2 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. Listen to this. As soon as I can find it. I've got to get a Bible with smaller, with bigger print. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith, a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit which is entrusted to you. Now, if you read through this book, you will understand that Paul's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. Guard the gospel. Do you know that the only thing that will change men's lives is the gospel? And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We have become so infatuated with all of these doctrines and all of these theologies and all of these things that attract people, we forget to preach the gospel. Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We have men in pulpits today who will not preach the blood of Jesus. We have men in pulpits today who say that God would never judge the wicked. He would never judge his own children. We've got men in pulpits today who are perverting the gospel. They are telling their congregations lies because it draws a crowd, because it appeases the people. Let me tell you something, and I say this to our people all the time. Nowhere on my ordination certificate does it say that I'm ordained to the appeasement of the minds of men. It says that I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm called to preach the truth of the Word of God. And not, we had a wonderful lady in our church last year. Some of you remember Cindy Lambert, who spoke at the Branches Banquet. She actually, with Abby Johnson, wrote the book Unplanned. And she stood in our pulpit, and she's an editor. You know what editors, I have an editor. Oh my goodness, do I have an editor. And editors are vicious. They have a red pen, and they are second in command only to God once they get a hold of your manuscript. They can delete, they can add, they can mark through, they can say, this is terrible, throw it out. They have like unlimited power. She stood in my pulpit, and this is what she said. She said, God is writing your story, and he's not looking for an editor. God does not need us to edit his work. He does not need us to make God nicer. He doesn't need us to soften the message of the Word of God. Let's make it more, you know, more people friendly. You know, when you're in your sin, the gospel is not people friendly. It is inherently offensive. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to offend your flesh. It's supposed to cause you to go, whoa, I need a Savior. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. We have failed to guard the gospel. Do you know, I read a statistic the other day that said only 4% of the millennial generation have a biblical worldview. 4% of this generation that's vying to run the world right now has a biblical foundation in their belief system. Many of them go to church, but there are certain things they say. I read articles all the time. If you want millennials to come to your church, you can't preach about these things. Justice, judgment, sin. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear positive things. Well, I've got a positive message for you. You're positively going to hell without Jesus. You're positively going to spend eternity without God. But God has positively sent a Savior who can forgive you of your sins and ensure that you have. That's about as positive a message as I can come up with. We need to guard the gospel. So four things you've learned this morning. We need to keep our garden. That's our home. That's our family. That's our first responsibility. We are to keep our hearts. We're to guard what resides in our heart. And anything that's in our heart that shouldn't be there, we are to evict it. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm over. I'm gonna quit right now. We are to keep the faith. And that means to communicate it from one generation to the next. And we are to keep the gospel. If we will do those things, we can see a pathway to restoration in this nation and in the church. And we can certainly walk in the way that is peace. Amen.